Well, this evening we continue to look at this first letter of Timothy after considering the greetings last Lord's Day evening. And we continue to come now to the body of Paul's letter. And as we have read together, as Paul says, "As I urged you when I went into Macedonia, remain in Ephesus, that you may charge some that they teach no other doctrine." And then he goes on to say, "Those who desire to be teachers of the law, understanding neither what they say, nor the things which they affirm." We're very fortunate as a church to have some very precious historical documents which speak of what the founders of the local body of particular Baptist believers had in mind when they constituted a church. And we have the original copy of what they covenanted together to do, those things which they felt needed to be emphasized, and those things which they felt needed to be stood for and protected in the midst of many things that were happening in the community at that time. We're fortunate in that respect. But as we come to Paul's charge to Timothy, we don't know all of the precise details in that manner of the beginning of the church at Ephesus. We know that Priscilla and Aquila were involved very early in its shaping, if not its founding, when Paul dropped them off at a brief stopover in Ephesus on his hurried way to Antioch during that second missionary journey in Acts 18. We know that when Paul returned to Ephesus, he embarked on an incredibly blessed 2 or 3 year ministry, preaching first in the synagogue, then in the hall of Tyrannus in Acts 19. And God blessed his ministry with extraordinary power and unction, so much so, you will recall, that the local money-spinning enterprise of idolatry was suffering severe losses. And so the idolaters' guild, as it were, the ones who made the idols, they provoked a riot in Ephesus against Paul. And so we see there was great impact for the gospel. And through such ministry, even though the opposition was clear, there was an establishment of a clear, regular witness in the most important city of the Roman province of Asia, Ephesus. It was a key city, not least as it would become a focal point from which the missionary endeavours towards Asia Minor could be directed. And so it was a crucial work. They were a crucial fellowship, and it was crucial to Paul's ministry. And as he left them, if you turn to Acts chapter 20, verses 25 to 31, you'll see some very significant things. So turn with me, if you will, to Acts 20 and verses 25 to 31. And you'll see in these verses, Paul says something very clearly to the elders at Ephesus. And this is what he says. He says, "And indeed, now I know that you all, among whom I have gone preaching the kingdom of God, will see my face no more. Therefore I testify to you this day that I am innocent of the blood of all men, for I have not shunned to declare to you the whole counsel of God. Therefore take heed to yourselves and to all the flock among which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers, to shepherd the church of God which he purchased with his own blood. For I know this, that after my departure, savage wolves will come in among you, not sparing the flock. Also, from among yourselves, men will rise up speaking perverse things to draw away the disciples after themselves. Therefore, watch and remember that for 3 years, I did not cease to warn everyone night and day with tears." And so with those words ringing in our ears, if you turn back to 1 Timothy, you'll find that obviously after around 5 years that had elapsed since Paul's ministry in Ephesus, Paul's warning, his concern, had evidently come to pass. And savage wolves from within had come to trouble the church, causing great difficulty in the midst of the sheep. Now remember, Paul had a great love for Timothy, he shared conviction with Timothy, and he had dispatched Timothy to go and deal with the problems. And it shows something of the regard that Paul had for Timothy, because under God, it was a ministry that had to hold. It had to succeed. And so to encourage Timothy in the post, Paul writes these specific directions about how the church should be. Remember we said about 1 Timothy 3:15, the instruction, the purpose, how they should conduct themselves in the house of God. And so that is the purpose. And if you remember from last time, even in the opening greetings, the purpose of Paul was to steel Timothy's heart, to encourage this timid young man. And at the same time, notice too that the greetings had no thanksgiving for the church, as most of his letters usually did. The situation in Ephesus was such that there was not much cause for rejoicing. And so he gets straight to the point in verses 3 and 4. He gets right to it and he doesn't pull his punches. Remember, this wasn't just a personal letter for Timothy. It was that, but it would also be read to the congregation. And so he pulls no punches. And the first thing that Paul mentions to Timothy is this. He says, Timothy, you must stay at the task. As I urged you when I went unto Macedonia, remain in Ephesus. Now, why does he say that? Well, it seems that Paul was aware that Timothy was finding it tough. And who wouldn't in such circumstances as these? You know, to be honest, I would imagine that many of you would probably be shocked with the battles that ministers face, specifically in the ministry when things are tough. And you know, not least on Mondays. Mondays can be a very difficult day. After a man has given of himself on the Lord's Day, he's emotionally spent, sometimes feeling totally inadequate, very often feeling there has been little effect on the people on the Lord's Day. And Mondays can be a time when there is a deep searching as whether he really has anything left to offer. Mondays can be difficult times. And indeed, Paul encourages Timothy because Timothy was finding it hard. There were big issues. And he encourages Timothy, look, Timothy, remain. Remain. Because you've got purpose. God has sent you there. You are indeed commissioned to be there. You are called to be there. Rest on that calling and remain. Because there are issues that need to be dealt with. Stay on, Timothy. That's what he says. And then he goes on to say clearly that there are certain men, some who are teaching false doctrine. You know, as one has said, any doctrine which is different from the true doctrine is false. It's as black and white as that. There is only one right theology, every other theology is wrong. There is only one orthodoxy, everything else is heterodoxy. Although, of course, the church must give answers to new questions and challenges as they arise in every age. John Calvin put it well when he said, "We therefore teach that faithful ministers are now not permitted to coin any new doctrine, but they are simply to cleave to that doctrine to which God has subjected men without exception." There must be a standing and a clinging to the true doctrine of God. And so Paul says that there is a problem in the church because there are those, there are some who are teaching other doctrine. They're teaching false truth. And Paul at this point is gracious enough to leave them unnamed. But it's likely that as the letter was being read that everybody knew who they were. You know, most people in church fellowships know who the troublemakers are. And so it's likely that people knew who they were. It also seems, if you look at the letter, that they held positions of authority. Some have suggested that they would even acknowledged as elders. Again, making us mindful of the clear warning that Paul had so clearly given in Acts 20 as he departed from them. Some have suggested that the reason for them being elders could be as follows. You know, in verse 7 it says that they presume to be teachers of the law. And that teaching in 1 Timothy is a specific responsibility of elders. Also, the fact that two are subsequently named later in the letter, Hymenaeus and Alexander, and notice that they are excommunicated by Paul, not by the elders of the church. And then there is the fact of the repeated concerns expressed about elders in this letter regarding their qualifications, regarding their discipline, and apparently in chapter 5, verses 19 to 25, their replacement. And so you can make a strong case that these were men in authority who were bringing in this false teaching. And so the problems in the leadership, those seeking to exert influence, were dominating the church. It was causing havoc, and it was greatly affecting the flock of God. And you know, these teachers, these false teachers, they weren't from outside. No, they were from within. Nor were they individual church members, which of course would be bad enough. But they were from among the various leaders that were there in the fellowship. And it's no surprise that Paul has to write specifically to Timothy and say, Timothy, hang on in there, remain. Because this was a big task, an intimidating task. And Paul goes on to describe the style and motivations of these false leaders within the church in verses 6 and 7. Where he says, from which some have strayed, have turned aside to idle talk, desiring to be teachers of the law, understanding neither what they say nor the things which they affirm. Now, rabbis were very often called teachers of the law. And it seems that these men in the church at Ephesus wanted to be a type of Christian version of the rabbis. They wanted to be authoritative teachers who were able to bring deeper things of the Old Testament. As one has explained, in imitation of their rabbinic counterparts, they spoke with assured confidence and dogmatism. They didn't really know what they were talking about. It's the modern preacher's version of bluster. To look confident, and if you say it confidently enough and pound the pulpit enough, in grim reality they had apostatized. And they'd wandered away from love into controversy, away from pure hearts and good consciences, to duplicity and religious insincerity. And you see, the way that these men approached their teaching was to see, as it says in the first part of verse 4, to give heed to fables and genealogies. Now, the Old Testament, as we know, is full of genealogies, and it gives plenty of opportunity for speculation. And we know in Titus 1:14 it speaks of these speculations and these Jewish myths, fanciful elaborations concerning those listed in the genealogies, and they were widespread. In fact, Jewish tradition at this time, including books such as the Book of Jubilees, which effectively is a fanciful rewrite of the Old Testament history, from creation through to Sinai, and there are others too. And needless to say, these false teachers, they had plenty of scope to allow their imaginations and their speculations to run wild. You know, this was a different problem from the problem in the church at Galatia. You know, the church of Galatia had the Judaizers, and they were teaching that salvation came through obedience to the law. This is not the issue in the pastoral letters. As one commentator explains, they were certainly speculators. They treated the Old Testament as a happy hunting ground for their speculations. They didn't want the old truths. They wanted always to come up with something new, some deep insight that nobody had ever seen before. The whole concept of going deeper into these things. They wanted to go beyond Paul's simple exegesis of the main truths. And they wanted to elaborate on these characters with allegorical meanings and transform the historical narratives into speculation and fantastical truths. It may have well been that they didn't intend to abandon the gospel at first, and that's being charitable. But as soon as they carried on in this vein, they quickly strayed away, and they came away from the reality that salvation is by faith alone, in Christ alone, and their constant deviation led them to embrace error. And they started with the scriptures, made up the rest as they went along, and their speculations would bring interest. Because, you know, it's easy to draw a crowd with curious, amazing things, isn't it? Speculations, come along and hear what such and such has to say. Not only that, but the error was appealing. Of course it was. It was in vogue in the day. It was feeding on the Gnosticism that was prevalent in Ephesus. And you know, the style and approach would be so attractive. they would be very affected in the pulpit. And you're still the case today. It begins with a little truth. Truth mixed in with error. Then the error begins to become more elaborate and the error takes over. And then there's the accounts of paying the price of deep meditation and study and new revelation. And they can suggest anything they want. Many claim, or they have a direct line to God who gives them these fanciful interpretations. And if they say it with enough confidence, then people will go along with it. It's the same today. You know, as one has said, consider the distortions that the number 666 has gone through. Spell out the name of every international villain, from Caesar to Napoleon to Hitler to Stalin. And a few years ago, you know, we had the best-selling book, The Bible Code. And it was a great interpretation, apparently, of the Old Testament, claiming, you know, from an Israeli mathematician, Dr. Rips. And somehow with this computer formula, he decoded the Old Testament, and there was all these prophecies of events such as the Kennedy assassination, the election of Bill Clinton, everything it said on the back, from the Holocaust to Hiroshima, from the moon landing to a collision of a comet with Jupiter. And it's a bestseller. People love speculations. Religious novelties, they abound everywhere. Fantastic claims of new truth about everything, from how to raise the perfect child, how to restrain the aging process. The problem is that these teachings and all their systems, ultimately they replace the gospel. Set aside salvation by grace, and they bring in all of these things. You know, we could go on and mention so many. The cult writings, the Book of Mormon, even the so-called Gospel of Thomas or the Da Vinci Code. It's all that concept of secret, additional knowledge of Jesus that's so appealing. But it's just speculation. Just imagination. And you know, evangelical Christians, you know, they're not protected from it either. How many times have you heard endless speculation concerning the end times? How much time do people go on into this prophecy and that prophecy? And on they go, and they bring all sorts of fantastical conclusions. You know, not every religious discussion is beneficial. And the experience of the Ephesians was bearing this out. And you know what is more? When people get sidetracked and bound up with these side issues, they begin to drift. And step by step, they are led further and further away from the main truths, the doctrinal truths, the good truths, and they're led into error. You know, if you read the pastoral letters of Paul, not least 1 Timothy, you will see that Paul emphasizes time and time again with a great concern for sound doctrine. Keep the main truths. You know, he mentions doctrine 7 times in 1 Timothy. And that's not taking into account the other indirect references. You know, look at the following, you know, just flick through the letter with me. Chapter 1, verse 10, Paul condemns anything contrary to sound doctrine. Chapter 4, verse 6, where it says, if you instruct the brethren in these things, you will be a good minister of Jesus Christ, nourished in the words of faith and of the good doctrine, which you have carefully followed. Chapter 4, verse 13, till I come, give attention to reading, to exhortation, to doctrine. Chapter 4, verse 16, take heed to yourself and to the doctrine. Continue in them, for in doing this you will save both yourself, those who hear you. Chapter 5, verse 17, let the elders who rule well be counted worthy of double honour, especially those who labour in the word and doctrine. Chapter 6, verse 1, let as many bondservants as are under the yoke count their own masters worthy of all honour, so that the name of God and His doctrine may not be blasphemed. Chapter 6, verses 3 and 4. If anyone teaches otherwise, does not consent to wholesome words, even the words of our Lord Jesus Christ, and to the doctrine which accords with godliness, he is proud, knowing nothing. Paul is very clear. Salvation in Christ is the most important thing God has ever planned or accomplished for his people. Therefore, surely our desire should be for these great truths, the whole counsel of God, the main truths of his word, those things which do us good, keeping the main thing, the main thing. And such sound truth is glorious. Why waste time? Speculations. when there is God's work to be done. You know, you see the repetition in Paul's emphasis. We have to see it in 1 Timothy, that emphasis on doctrine. It has the basic practical purpose to instruct the Ephesian believers how to conduct themselves as a church and how to honour God in their living and their worshipping and their witnessing to live for His glory. And friend, as we've said so many times here, there must ever be a dynamic, vital connection between our doctrine, the truth, and the way we live. Sound doctrine is that healthy doctrine, those glorious truths which bring about spiritual health. And the proclamation of the truth of God's word is conducive to spiritual health, whereas false teaching and speculation, it leads to death. And it leads to decay. You know, we said, haven't we, as well, that many in this day and age, they bristle at the idea of doctrine. Oh, we don't need doctrine. We need practical preaching. Well, of course, preaching of the truth must ever be applied. The preacher's failed if he has not applied the truth. It must be the truth applied. You know, it's a false and terrible disconnect to think somehow you've got doctrine over here, you've got Christian living over here, and they don't meet together. What we know, what we believe, has everything to do with how we live. You know, doctrine is at the very heart of practical living. Let me ask you, do you love God now? And if you do, will you love Him less if you know more about Him? Well, that's ridiculous, isn't it? Of course not. The opposite is true. You will love Him more. As you know Him more, as you see more of the great truths of Him, and the more you're brought to learn and to understand of His excellencies and His beauties and His holiness, His grace, His mercy, His love, the greater vision that you have of His character, the closer to Him you will draw. Be lost in wonder, love and praise. And the greatest need of the church in this day and age is clear. It must be clear teaching of the sound doctrine of God, about salvation, about ourselves, about character, about the church, about family. Our greatest need surely is to know God better. And we can learn more of Him only from His word. So, why is it then so important to stop these certain men preaching this error? Well, look at the second part of verse 4. Having made it clear that Timothy has to intervene, that he has to prohibit these men from teaching these false things, Paul then explains why he's so strong on the matter. He says, these things which cause disputes rather than godly edification, which is in faith. This is what was happening. These novel speculations and interpretations were causing controversy. They were causing questions amongst the people of God. They were causing doubts. They were causing dismay. Because all the time it was drawing away from Christ. And you know what else they do? They spawn elitism and snobbery. Or you see, those who are taken up with these deeper things, these speculations, these higher things. Well, they think all others don't have the same insight that they do. Or even that they're unspiritual or at worst, sinful. And the great tragedy above everything else is this. God's work suffers. It's hamstrung. And the work of edification, the building process, it's undermined. You know, when you look at the literal meaning of the phrase godly edification, it's bound up in the term administration. And in 1 Timothy 1:4, as one explains, it refers to the administration of God which is by faith. In other words, the church, and especially its leaders, have been given the responsibility, the stewardship of administering the truth about salvation and Christian living and how these are by faith. And it was devastating in the church of Ephesus because these false teachers were blocking this faithful stewardship. The salvation by faith alone and that truth was not being administered to the people. And so as a result, the conduct of the people was all over the place. The church was affected. There was constant disputes. They were falling out. They were angry. They were arguing. And the church was ineffective. It was a poor witness in promoting the truth of the true gospel. And that is why Paul is so explicit to address the conduct and the approach of the church. What should be the proper conduct of the household of God? Because for Paul, everything was bound up in the way that the church behaves, the administration of these things. Because if the church is living as it should, if it's making its stand as it should, then the gospel will spread. That's Paul's point. That's why this intervention must take place. And then also he says a very positive reason why Timothy must intervene and stop these destructive individuals. In verse 5 he says this, "Now the purpose of the commandment is love from a pure heart and from a good conscience and from sincere faith." If this false influence was to be stopped, and the re-establishment of sound doctrine was to prevail, then love would be restored to the people of God. And that's the purpose of this command. You know, the motivation and the message from the minister to the congregation must always be love. Truth that is preached for truth's sake alone is ineffective. But it must be in love. And such truth cultivates that sincere faith of which Paul speaks of. What is the depth of this love? Well, first and foremost, it's love for God. Sound doctrine, preached effectively in the power and unction of the Holy Spirit, will increase a person's love for God who is a believer. It will also increase their love for those around them. It's the emphasis of the Ten Commandments, by the way. The Lord summarized it, didn't he, in Matthew 22. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind. This is the first and great commandment. And the second is like it. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. On these two commandments hang all the law and the prophets. Love for others is made possible and fueled by our love for God. As one has said, love is the overflow of joy in God, which then gladly meets the needs of others. And when this happens, in the faithful administration of God, by faith given to his people, it shows its effect remarkably. By this all will know that you are my disciples, if you have love for one another. And this love shows itself in a dynamic threefold inner work. Paul says it's in the heart. That which comes from a pure heart. We think of our Lord's beatitude when he said, "Blessed are the pure in heart, for they will see God." In other words, blessed is the heart that is pure, that is focused upon him. And all of the rich Old Testament associations are in the background when David prays for an undivided heart. Or we think of those wonderful promises in Jeremiah concerning the new covenant, where it speaks of God's people in that new age being given a heart which is single in purpose, to fear the Lord and to worship him. It's a radical purity. And focus in the depths of one's being brings out this love from the heart, encounter with the Lord. It's in the conscience too. It comes from a pure heart and a good conscience. You know, the meaning of conscience generally is that regarding awareness of the quality of one's own actions, and our conscience, we often say, is pricked. But in biblical terms, it also has the meaning of one's moral actions as part of a group, of a whole. Therefore, the good conscience is to have a sensitivity for inner moral approval from the Lord and to his people. To have a good conscience in the way that we conduct. And it's a joyful thing when we live in the will of the Lord. And it encourages love amongst the people. Because our conscience is at work. In faith. And a sincere faith means faith without hypocrisy. You know, the way some people live has no relationship to the faith that they declare with their lips. They say much, but their lives speak a different testimony. Here, the idea of sincere faith means a whole faith. It means that that which is spoken and that which is lived comes together. It is a whole. And naturally, that joins with love. And very often, Paul links faith and love together. So these things are bound together. And the faithful administration of God, the proclamation of the main truths, will give rise to these things in the church. So friends, we must never sell doctrine short. we must truly grapple with what we believe, why we believe it, based on the Word of God. You know, false doctrine will only ever serve to promote controversy, strife, disunity, and effectively damage. It might have a day of popularity. People might come to have their ears tickled with these fantastical things. But eventually there will always be fallout. There will always be disagreements and confusions. There will be elitism. And there will be empty talk, which only brings hatred and distrust. But when the Word of God is preached faithfully, when sound doctrine has its way, it produces that vital, dynamic, real love and unity, which is a mark of the work of God in the life of a church. And that which comes from a pure heart, a good conscience and sincere faith. And as a result, joyful worship will come, will flow up to God, and the overflow of such activity then embraces, encourages and cares for the needs of others. As one has said, a virtuous man may be ignorant, but ignorance is not a virtue. It would be a strange God who could be loved better by being known less. Love of God is not the same thing as knowledge of God. Love of God is immeasurably more important than knowledge of God. But if a man loves God, knowing a little about him, he should love God more from knowing more about him. For every new thing known about God is a new reason for loving him. What we understand, what we believe about God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit is everything. Never sell doctrine short. Never treat it lightly. Never go to the fantastical explanations of those who are always seeking for some novel idea. Let us keep the main truth, the main truth. Let us not be swayed to the left or to the right. And may God have his way. And may his truth have his way with us. And you know, Paul says that if such takes place, it has great effect on the heart, on the conscience, and also it has great effect on the conduct, the life, and the effectiveness of the local church. May God help us to be established and rooted upon his word. Amen.